Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace, for God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Philippians chapter 1. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote this from a Roman prison. We know that he wrote some other epistles from the Roman prison, Ephesians and Colossians in particular. In the writing of those three epistles, we know that Paul received some revelation that had been hid in God, never before been revealed. He no longer went out preaching the kingdom. That had been set aside. We know that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, he had called the elders of Ephesus out to Miletus to meet him because he had some things he wanted to say to them. One of the things he said to them was, he said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." But when he writes Ephesians, he speaks about the eternal purpose, which was purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. The counsel of God is part of the revelation concerning the kingdom. Concerns the headship of Christ over creation and the rule of Christ in that earthly kingdom that was being proclaimed. So when he said he'd delivered to them all the counsel of God, he told them everything he knew about Christ's headship over the creation and his rule as the Messiah King over the earth. So whenever we come to the book of Philippians or the post-Acts letters, and primarily Philippians and those that were written after Ephesians and Colossians, we must always remember to interpret them in the light of the revelation of the mystery. The interpretation must be gotten and understood in the light of the revelation of the mystery. The Ephesian epistle is primarily a doctrinal epistle in the first three chapters. There's also doctrine in the last three, but they're primarily practical. And so when Paul received the revelation concerning Ephesians, he reveals to us the head over the one body. And he reveals further the one body. And when he reveals the head and the body, he reveals the unity between the two. First chapter of Ephesians presents the believer in Christ 27 times. In whom, in him, in Christ, and so forth. So that's primarily what the new revelation was a oneness between Jesus Christ, who is now seen to be head over all things, principalities and powers and might and dominion, every name that's named, not just over earthly things, but principalities and powers and the things that were in heavenly places. He's head over all of those. When you come to the epistle of Colossians, you're going to find that the headship of Christ over all was attacked, primarily by the Gnostics, philosophy. Colossians 2, I think it's verse 8, beware of philosophy and these other things. See, the Gnostics didn't believe Christ had an actual physical body. He just seemed to be a spirit of some kind. So that was attacked, and his headship was attacked. And so the primary thought in Colossians is that Christ may have the preeminence over all things. Be sure that Jesus Christ receives the preeminence. And the other aspect of Colossians is the believer is revealed to be not only in Christ, but Christ lives in the believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we have those two things. Now when we come to the epistle of Philippians, we've got an epistle that concerns conduct. When Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, there was a problem. There was a problem with their conduct. They'd believed the truth, they'd heard the gospel, they were saved, but their conduct was not becoming the gospel. Here in Philippians, apparently, they needed correction because they were denying the unity of the one body. They didn't understand the unity of the one body. Now, there are some writers that believe that Philippians was the first epistle Paul wrote after the kingdom was postponed. But I do not believe that. I believe it was afterwards. And perhaps the fulfillment of that understanding will be given in the first message after lunch. But I do not believe that Paul would have made some of the statements in Philippians he made if he had not known the revelation of the mystery. Why would he have referred to and said that I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus if he didn't know the mystery? He would have still been pursuing the kingdom. Why would he have said in Philippians 3:11 that he would attain to a resurrection out from among the dead ones? In other words, the word resurrection there is ex anastasis, I think is the actual wording. It's the only time it's used in the Bible because it's a resurrection out from those that were in the graves waiting for the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It's a different resurrection. It was a resurrection that is appearing. That's the one he wanted to attain unto. There are a lot of other things that are in here, and I'll cover some of those as I go. One of the best things to do before you consider an epistle is to go back and see the background of it. So we got to go back to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul makes his first appearance in Philippi. He had a little difference with Barnabas over John Mark in the very end of chapter 15. And so Paul chooses Silas in verse 40, chapter 15, and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And they went as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. You find that back in Acts 15. I think it's verse 29 especially, 28 and 29. Because the Gentiles were not to be put under the laws of Israel. They were put under four laws. And so those laws were what they were delivering. So, verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Up until this time, Paul had only been ministering in the region of Asia Minor and of Galatia, which included included Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, places of that nature, Ephesus, Colossae, and various places like that. He wanted to go up into Bithynia, which is up, if my understanding is correct, to the northwest, towards what's now Russia and those city countries you can't pronounce, Abekishistan and all those other things of that nature. It's amazing to me that almost to this day, the Gospels never went there. But anyway, Paul receives the vision, and he goes immediately to a ship from Troas across the Aegean Sea, and they come to the seaport of Nicopolis, and Philippi is about 6 or 7 miles inland further than Neapolis. I don't know if you really get the thrust of that, but that to me is one of the greatest blessings that you can read in the Bible. Because if you stop and realize that Paul was going west and the gospel came to us from east to west, started over in Israel, And it began to keep creeping west and west to England finally, and then over to the borders of the country we live in. This was the beginning of the gospel that we might have it today. Always remember, Dusty reminded us this years ago, that truth always goes from east to west. Error always goes from west to east. All your Oriental religions have come from the West to the East, and they're all filled with error. Their philosophies, their superstitions, all of these things are mixed in with the Shintoism and the Confucianism and all the other isms, Buddhism. And that has always traveled from West to East. But truth has came from East to West, and here is the when the vision appeared to Paul in the night and he went from Asia Minor west over to Philippi, and he called it in chapter 4, verse 15 of Philippians, in the beginning of the gospel when I went into Macedonia. So that's when the gospel began to be proclaimed and it started its westward journey. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that if you just turn to chapter 17, when they went into Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. Chapter 18, verse 4, he reasoned with them in the, where? Synagogue every Sabbath. First thing Paul did when he'd go into a city was go into the synagogue. Now, what was Paul's commission in Acts chapter 9? He was to go unto the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. And most of the time you see Paul going to the children of Israel first. And we know that in Romans chapter 9 it says he had such a burden for them that he could wish himself accursed for his brethren of the flesh. That's why he would go into the synagogues. He had a message to tell them. He had a great burden for them. But here in Philippi, he doesn't go into a synagogue. Now, being inland about 6 or 7 miles from the commercial port of Neapolis, I simply believe that Philippi was not a commercial city per se. Therefore, if you couldn't make money, the Jews weren't going to be there. But they could make money out there when the ships came in and sending things in and out and so forth. Unless when you read down there that it says they went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Unless, and that's kind of stretching it, there may have been a synagogue out there, but I don't think so. I think it was just a gathering by the riverside. Much like when we visited Israel in 1972, we were actually up at Capernaum, which is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And we were waiting that morning to take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee to Tiberias. And we all sat down by the lake. And we had Dusty had a Bible study with us. But anyway, there apparently weren't enough Jews in Philippi to have a synagogue. So Paul goes down to the riverside where they met for prayer. This is where God began to work through Paul in Philippi. And notice that in verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She already worshipped God, but apparently she didn't worship God aright, or maybe she didn't know exactly the God she was worshiping. And it says, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. Now, I don't think Paul got her to come down the aisle. But the Lord opened her heart through the preaching of the gospel. If you're saved today, that's how you were saved. God opened your heart to the preaching of the gospel. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Lord opened her heart that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. God has begun his work in Philippi. That's why he raised the vision up so Paul would go. It's the same thing he said concerning Corinth in chapter 18, verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. You see, God's got an elect people. He knows where they're at. He knows they need to hear the gospel. Because the elect of God will hear God's word, the gospel, in God's time. Every salvation that is a true work of saving grace has been ordained by God. And they heard the word at the exact time that God wanted them to hear it. And God quickened them and gave them life. They believed. And they were saved because God had foreordained it. So the gospel begins here. Now we know that the spirit of divination in this young damsel came, and there was some problems. And when the masters saw that they couldn't make money anymore through her, they got in an uproar. And of course, Paul and Silas then were arrested and beaten and put in jail. And God had a purpose for that. A jailer needed to be saved. He was one of God's elect. And so At midnight, Paul and Silas sang from the innermost part of the prison with their feet in the stocks. And the keeper of the prison called for a light. He was terrified and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 30. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And therefore, we have two incidents where there were some converts in Philippi. Now, did Paul ever go back to Philippi again? I think if you just turn over to Acts chapter 20, we can clarify that. And then we'll get back to our text in Philippians chapter 1. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. When he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail to Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, that's where Philippi is. There accompanied him into Asia Sophater of Berea and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi, which would be actually be Nicopolis, after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them into Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So Paul actually was in Philippi at least twice more. So that brings us now back to our text in Philippians chapter 1. We know that certainly there were more converts than just Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Because in verse 1, he says, "All the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." And Paul addresses this to them. And again, I remind you that this is an epistle of correction because of their apparent denial of the unity of the one body. You have to interpret it in the light of the revelation of the mystery. The mystery is the one new man, or the church which is his body. I'll just call it the mystery for simplicity. But that's what was revealed to him. And apparently, there was quite a lot of disunity over this very thing. One of the key thoughts throughout this epistle is joy and rejoicing. We also know that Paul is an example of that joy and rejoicing. He's in prison now, remember. Nero has great malice and hatred for the cause of Christ. So Paul is not only in prison, but he's in danger of being put to death. And yet we don't ever find him complaining. I would be, woe is me, you know, have a little pity party and suck my finger probably. But Paul never complains. We're going to get into that. All of our studies are going to be out of the book of Philippians. We'll get into that, but you know, the providence of God is always for our good, whether it's adversity or prosperity. Yet we find ourselves, as one commentator said, snorting against providence. We snort against providence. We're not happy with our lot. But Paul never did that. He understood that he was there by divine appointment, that wherever he was at, whatever he did, that God was directing his affairs, and this is exactly where he should be, and this is exactly the conditions that should be surrounding where he's at. That's a real lesson to learn there, to be satisfied with what God, where God has put us and what he's given us in life. When Jesus Christ was praying in the 17th chapter of John, just the night before he was to be crucified and hung upon the cross the next day, in John 17, there's 26 verses, and The first five verses he addresses to the Father. He asks to be restored to the glory he had with the Father before the world was. But in verse 6 through 26, his only thought is for those that he's leaving behind. He had a great love and concern for those that he was going to be leaving behind. And Paul's an example as well of what our Lord did, because here he is, he's in prison, doesn't know if he's going to live or die, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Just look over in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul was not thinking of himself. But remember, too, he's commending them in some respects before he gives them some correction that's needed. He wants them to know that he's disciplining them out of love. He's not chiding them and berating them or correcting them because it's something he thinks he ought to do because he's got pastoral authority. He's doing it out of love. And as members of the one body, we also ought to do it out of love for one another. If we see a brother astray, we ought to have the same love and care that Paul did for that one member of the body. Even in Galatians, he said, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We ought to have this great love for one another. He asks them to be obedient to his exhortations in this epistle, that he also might rejoice when he saw that they were obeying what he said. Now, I'll tell you, if anybody had apostolic authority, it was Paul. If anybody had quote-unquote pastoral authority, it was Paul. In Corinth, I mean, he had such authority, he delivered one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. That's authority. In 2 Timothy, I know where it's at. Can't get the beginning of it. Chapter 1. Yeah, maybe I got the wrong Timothy. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Holding faith in the good conscience, which some have putting away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He delivered them unto Satan. I mean, that's authority. And he had that authority to do that. But when it come to the understanding of the church, which is his body, that Christ was the head, we remember Paul looks upon himself as just a member of the body. And in love, he exhorts them and disciplines them. And what heartfelt love and longing he had for them. He remembered them every time. When he remembered them, he thanked God for them. And every request, when he prayed with them with joy. He recalls their fellowship in the gospel. In verse 7, he has them in his heart because they were partakers of his grace. In other words, they were the ones that heard the gospel of grace through Paul. They partook of that gospel, and it was his gospel that he proclaimed. And he greatly longed for them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What compassion he had for them. So he sets forth his love and commends them and before he admonishes them for his conduct. In verse 6, we have Paul's confidence. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. even though they were partakers of his grace through the gospel. Remember, nobody had been over to Macedonia with the gospel until Paul went. And as I said in chapter 4, verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no one communicated with me concerning giving and receiving except you. Paul knew that when he was in Philippi and he preached the gospel unto them, and that gospel was good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And the good news he preached was what he had received from Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Brethren, I certify you, the gospel which I preached unto you is not after man. I neither received it of man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Just prior to that, he said, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. So Paul received the gospel, and that gospel concerned Christ dying in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary, bearing their sins, paying the price that God demanded of sinners to satisfy his justice. All that was meted out was was laid upon Jesus Christ as he died for us. He was buried. And the gospel is not complete without the resurrection. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we don't have any hope. We're just like those that believe in Buddha or Shinto or Allah. But because Christ rose from the dead, we have hope. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're reconciled. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. And so that's the gospel he preached to them. He sowed the seed of the gospel. He watered it. But he knew that the work of saving grace, of quickening, was all of God. Being confident of this very thing, that he, God, which hath begun a good work in you, he knew the limitations of a preacher to win souls. Years ago, I remember Dusty saying, and I agree with him fully, that he shocked a bunch of preachers one night in preaching to a group of preachers in a fellowship. He said, I want you to know I have absolutely no burden for souls. He said, that burden's too great. I could never have borne it. Jesus Christ bore that burden. My burden is to preach the truth. Because ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's the truth, beloved, that makes us free. And Paul knew that. Paul's burden was to sow the seed and to water it and watch God give the increase. Because he knew the work of saving grace was of God. He knew the limitations of the preacher. He said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I have planted, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Every Bible teacher, every preacher, every Christian who witnesses this of saving grace must remember that he's nothing but a co-worker with God. He can sow, he can water, but God must give the increase. Preachers don't understand that today. So we've got tares among the wheat. Lots of tares. Apparently they'd evidenced a belief in the gospel, because he had seen something that would cause him to write and say that God had begun a good work in them. He knew if God started the work, that God would finish it. Is he not the author and finisher of our faith? He begins it, he tends to it all through our lifetime, and then he finishes it when he calls us into his presence. Does not the Bible tell us we have an eternal redemption, an eternal salvation? If we were chosen in Christ as members of the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. If we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and God will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, then it's eternal, because it had no beginning and had no ending. And we shall be with God in eternity. And I don't want to say forever, because that's almost like putting a time limit on it, because there's no time in eternity. We're going to be with God, period. One thing I do know is that manufactured conversions never mature. Manufactured conversions never mature. And just so you don't think that's my idea, turn to Matthew chapter 13 and see what the Word of God has to say about it. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 18, the parable of the sower. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Manufactured conversions are represented by the first three kinds of seeds. They never come to maturity. Something happens to them. There's a difference between having God begin the work and having man or you asking Jesus into your heart. Those are the kinds that don't ever mature. I mean, I don't have to look too far down the road at some of my neighbors. Down the road is that way, so be pleased, be relieved, Janet. We have a neighborly working relationship, and they borrow my tractor once in a while. And a couple years ago, they were borrowing my tractor, and they were very sure to tell me that they were going over to help with the excavation at the building of the new First Baptist Church in Litchfield. And he put such emphasis upon First Baptist that I almost fell over. And today he doesn't go anywhere. And my point is that the emphasis was upon the First Baptist instead of upon Jesus Christ. Because if Christ has begun the work, he would have had a whole different idea about what he was doing. Well, he's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The word perform simply means to be perfect. He's going to perfect it. As the Old Testament in Psalms 138:8 said, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. On an individual basis, God deals with each of us. I rang all day yesterday. Telemarketers, I'm sorry, I meant to unplug that. One more ring. On an individual basis, God will perfect each of us as individuals. And I know that because he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But he also, I believe, Paul, because I interpret this in the light of the mystery, God is going to perfect us so that we understand that we're members one of another and bring us into the knowledge of our completeness in Christ. The perfect man, of which Christ is the head, and we're the members. And ye are complete in him. Colossians 2:10. I say that also because he said unto the day of Jesus Christ. And I believe the day of Jesus Christ is at his appearing, or the finishing of his redemptive work, when he takes us, or when we appear with him in glory. I know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 7 and 8, and chapter 5, verse 5, that he links the day of Jesus Christ with his second coming. But I do know that in other places, that the day of Jesus Christ is not the day of the Lord. It is not the day of God. And those are both found in 2 Peter chapter 3. But I believe that it's connected to 2 Timothy 4:1, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I believe that's what it's referring to. There is a possibility that it is referring to verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2, when it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, of the glory of God the Father. That certainly is going to be a day, or the day of Jesus Christ. It's going to be his day. And that could be what it's referring to. My cousin said something a couple weeks ago when we were having cousin's night at the restaurant in Litchfield. He has some type of prison ministry over here in Jackson, and a Muslim or somebody confronted him or something and was telling him about his God Allah. And I thought my cousin gave him the best answer I've ever heard. He said, well, you can talk about your Allah all you want to. He said, I'm never going to meet your God, but you're going to meet mine. You're going to meet mine because you're going to bow your knee one day and confess that he is God, he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, that is a good answer. Well, let's continue on and get down to verses 8 through 11. Paul prays for them. We know there is a prayer in Ephesians 1. There's another prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. There's another prayer in Colossians chapter 1. Now, I never realized that this was a prayer, but it says, verse 9, and this I pray. So it is prayer. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That you may approve things that are excellent. You may be sincere in offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the praise and glory of God. Notice that these are specific requests. And boy, that rebukes me because I pray too generally. And I pray so generally I never ever see the answer. So I just kind of quit praying. It's not confession day. I'm just telling you what happens quite a few times. And I'm trying to learn to pray more specifically. There are four specific requests with one distinct purpose. The distinct purpose is the last words of verse 11, to the praise, glory, and praise of God. So first of all, he said that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now again, let's remember that there was some contentions here. Look in verse one, chapter 1 and verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. In chapter 4, he said, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So we had some differing opinions and differing ideas. And so Paul said, I pray that your love may abound more and more. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all these things, Colossians 3:14, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Put on love. Contentions usually come when we have pride. And love and pride don't exist together very good. If you love someone, you really can't have a whole lot of pride, because if you love them, they're on an equality with you, or something of that nature. Abounding love, overflowing love, is a great cure for strife and contention. He wanted that love to abound more and more. What did he say in Ephesians chapter 3 when he was praying over there? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, that they would abound more and more in your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. This is one of the places that I believe this it makes me know that Paul understood the mystery. More and more in knowledge and in all judgment. They're having difficulty receiving the revelation of the mystery. And he wanted them to understand that mystery, how God, before the foundation of the world, had chosen a people to be election of grace out of the world, to be united to Jesus Christ and the church which is his body, seated far above all heavens. He wanted them to know that. And knowing that, they may abound yet more and more in love. That they would approve things that are excellent. If you look up in your concordance, you'll find the word approve would be to discern. That you may discern things that are excellent. In other words, that you may have a discerning mind concerning this truth of the one body, of Christ the head, and you being the members. Things that are excellent. We have a standard today, you know, some things are fair, some are good, some are better, some are best, and some are excellent. Excellent refers to the latest revelation that Paul had received, and he wanted them to abound in love, more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that they might discern this, that they might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Without offense, that there would be no strife and contentions among them. But perhaps it goes even beyond that, because he may be saying without offense toward Christ, who is the head. Don't offend the head by going back to kingdom principles and only seeing Christ as the Messiah to Israel. I know that they didn't all understand it, but in chapter 3, look at verse 16. Nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Paul knew that there were varying ages of believers, I guess you'd call it. Little children, some that had progressed further, some were considered young adults, some were mature adults. Wherever they had attained, let's walk by the same rule. You don't understand the mystery? Don't cause strife and division. And you that know the mystery, don't cause strife and division. Walk with them where they're at. Teach them the mystery, but walk with them where they're at and endeavor to sow the seed and water it that God may give the increase. In other words, if that's where they're at, walk with them. Let's mind the same thing. In verse 15, he said, let us therefore as many as be perfect, as many as understand the mystery, let's be thus minded. But if verse 16, if they don't all see the mystery, then walk with them where they're at, and like parents, nurture them like you would children, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth. Perseverance in the truth is what Paul desired for them. That God, who had begun a good work, would perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And because God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, then persevere. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Persevering in the truth necessitates that we look upon the things which are not seen and are eternal, not to look upon temporal things. Temporal things will pass away. We're not to pursue them and spend a lot of time on them. The necessities of life must be pursued, but to pursue and persevere in the truth. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. That's another indication to me that he understood the mystery. He understood our union with Christ. He was united to Christ as a member of the body, and Christ was the head. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of the union we have with Christ. The fruits of righteousness in our life are by Jesus Christ because he's the head, and we're the member. Christ lives in me. Christ produces the fruit in me. It's the fruits of righteousness. Too many today are trying to bear fruit, the fruits of righteousness, without ever being declared righteous. If you don't have the righteous root, you can't bear righteous fruit. Romans chapter 6 would tell you that holiness is the product of being declared righteous. God declares you righteous in Christ. Because of that, you're able to go out and live a holy life. It's the product of being declared righteous. Remember that the fruit is produced by the head, Christ, but it is born by the members. We bear the fruit. You and I could no more in the flesh produce one spiritual thought, one bit of fruit, any more than we could create a world. If you wake up in the morning and the first thought comes to your mind is a scripture verse, I'm here to tell you the flesh didn't give that to you. That's the fruit of the Spirit working in you. We cannot even think spiritual thoughts apart from the fact that God is working in us. What are the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ? Well, we know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Some of those certainly are the fruits of righteousness. But when you come to Ephesians and Colossians and the truths that are laid down for the new man, put off the old and put on the new, we find that we have other fruits mentioned. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forgiving, forbearing one another, forgiving. All the attributes of Christ which are manifested through us in the new man. We're to bear those. That's our testimony before the world. That's our testimony to each other that we are what we claim to be. The purpose of Paul's prayer was that these fruits would be abound unto the glory and praise of God. God is to be glorified in all that we do or say. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. You can only do that as you bear the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. It's the responsibility of every believer who knows that they're one with Christ. And we are to fulfill this to the best of our abilities. We have great blessings. We have great privileges as members of the church, which is his body, but we also have great responsibilities as well. Being confident of this one thing, very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ, then be filled with the fruits of righteousness and bear them before the world unto the praise and glory of God, that in all things our glorious head may have the preeminence.